Okay, now that the single gals have finished studying 1 Peter, we can actually start teaching through it. So we thought we'd do the book for the summer because people are going to be in and out, and to kind of pick up wherever you missed and find out what you missed by just reading the book. We'll find out about that. It was a guy called Peter. Memorial Day is actually the unofficial start of summer. For those calendar fans among you, June 22nd is when summer officially begins, but this is kind of the unofficial start. And when pools open and people go to the beach, and sometimes it's nice. I kind of grew up on Long Island and around this part of New Jersey, so beaches were always common. And I'm not a real fan of the beach. I burn easily. There's sand, and then there are these things called waves. And I kind of almost drowned a couple times when I was a little kid, so I wasn't really that fond of waves. And then I learned to body surf. And these things that used to kind of crash down on me, all of a sudden became a source of joy and delight. So when the water wasn't too cold, you'd swim out and you'd catch a wave, and it'd be really great. Until sometimes, if you rode it too far, you'd wind up having your face ground into the sand because you have to pull out first. It took me a while to learn that. And I really admire the skill of people who can actually stand up on a board and kind of negotiate the waves. And when I see really big waves, I get really scared, and other people get really happy because they know that those big waves are a source of benefit to them. In the Christian life, there are these waves that come as well, trials, difficulties, and for the most part, people just get beat up by them. They get ground into the sand because they don't have the skills necessary to successfully negotiate those trials. And as we go through 1 Peter, we're going to learn how to develop those skills. Peter wishes that his readers would get grace and peace in abundance. And he writes this letter so that might happen. So if we read this letter carefully and understand what the Spirit of God is trying to tell us, we'll learn how to have this power, which is grace and peace, regardless of how tall the waves get or how scary the seas look. To fully understand this, you kind of need to understand the audience to which Peter wrote. It starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to these pilgrims of the world who are scattered throughout these various places. Why these places? Inquiring minds want to know. Why does he pick these folks? So if you had an online Bible, you'd kind of click on these words and look at where else do these guys show up? And you find them all in Acts chapter 2. These were people who were gathered at the day of Pentecost, when Peter actually gave a phenomenal sermon on that day. And they had what you could best describe as a mountaintop experience with God. This is 50 days after Christ had ascended into heaven, and they had come in to celebrate this feast, which was called the Feast of First Fruits. And all the devout Jews would come to Jerusalem like they were supposed to, and recognize that the harvest came from God, and they would offer God the first pieces of the harvest with faith that God would provide more for them in the future. So they gave to God the first bit rather than saying, oh, I might need this for later. But it was an expression of faith that God would provide more down the line. Well, on that day, all the believers were gathered together, maybe 300 of them. Excuse me, I need to take this thing out so I can talk a little better. Maybe 300 or so believers gathered. And all of a sudden there was this loud noise. And the noise was so loud that people from all over the city came rushing to see what it was. And if you go back and read Acts chapter 2, you'll find out that there were signs and wonders in the sky. And all of a sudden these people started speaking in languages that they didn't know. Everybody heard him in their own language. It was phenomenal. It kicks off this period of signs and wonders in the early church, where dead people are being raised, lame people are dancing. People from all over the surrounding village would bring their sick into the city, and every single one of them got healed. People would put their dead out, so not their dead. Bring out your dead. No, wrong book, sorry. would bring out the sick, and the shadow of Peter would pass over them, and they would get healed. And the religious establishment didn't like this, so they locked Peter and James up, or John, one of those guys. And the door opens up, and they walk out. It's like miracles, phenomenal things. And everybody's together, they're praising God, they're meeting in the temple every day, and it just couldn't get any better than that. Well, eventually, God works, or allowed Satan to do his evil work, and some people come in, they trump up false charges against Stephen and some others. Stephen gets stoned by, you know, the rocky things that hurt out. And there rises this great persecution of the church. And all these people who had been living on this spiritual high were suddenly persecuted, chased, back to where they came from. And when they get back there, life isn't like it used to be. Because now they had committed to following Jesus Christ, and those who they used to live with hadn't. So they're experiencing persecution from the folks at Jerusalem, from the Roman Empire, from their homeland, and they're thinking, what went wrong? Well, welcome to the Christian life. It isn't all mountaintops and sailing on top of the waves. It actually has these experiences that are tough. And as we go through this book, we'll recognize that these are actually God's means of blessing us. It's for our benefit. So we're going to look at the letter kind of slowly. We'll go through it, and today at least. It's got a bunch of stuff that's frequently used and tortured and misused. And then eventually we'll pick up the pace as we get to bigger chunks. But it starts out with, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's Peter. He talks about himself as an eyewitness of Christ's glory, as a fellow elder. And some people think Peter couldn't have written this because the Greek is too good, which is kind of silly. If you read his speech in Acts, that's the thing you don't want Peter to do, because those speeches are phenomenal. I mean, it's awesome. And there's a little verse that it actually shows up in the outline later, a little later, Acts 4:13. And people were amazed at Peter's being able to speak like this, because he realized that they were ignorant and untaught men, but that they had been with Jesus, and that had given him the eloquence, the learning, the knowledge that he didn't have because he didn't have the formal education. That's Acts 4:13. Part of that, of the speaking was, but the fact that he had been with Jesus and the continued teaching in a text that's attributed to the fact that they recognized that they had been with Jesus, and that's where they got it. Also, the letter would have been done under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so you'd expect the letter to match the speech, and lo and behold, they do. So he writes to a group that he addresses as sojourners. It's one of the English ways of translating this word. People who are scattered, pilgrims scattered abroad. And one of your versions, an older version, might call the diaspora. And these are the Jews who were scattered throughout history. We call them that. But back in New Testament times, they were also scattered because of the persecution. And they are pilgrims in the sense that they are just passing through. A sojourner is someone who is just passing through. A tourist. They're not carrying too much luggage. They're not looking to settle down. They're just passing through. And if we have that perspective on our life, hey, I'm not here for eternity. I'm just here for a short period of time. I'm just passing through to my real home. Life would be so much different. It's a mindset that we're just passing through. So I don't care about everything being perfect or everything being set just right. I'm just passing through, and that's the biblical perspective on it. Another aspect that we need is the awareness that we are special. Not in the Barney sense of, oh, you're so special. But in the fact that God has chosen people to have a relationship with him. And he makes them special. And verse 2 starts out with elect, first word in most of your texts. And lots of bad thinking have come around this word. But it's a word that means special. You select, you pick out. Whenever I go shopping with Joe, we go to the meat counter, and we look at, you know, the beef that's on sale, I always flip through all of them because I want to find the one that is the best of that group. It's like USDA Select and Choice. That's really expensive, but you just get the medium grades. But you look for one with the right marbling and not too much fat and looks like it's going to be tender. I had a meats course once, so you know, do that stuff. And I pick out the one that I know is going to be good. It's Select. It's special. That's the one that I chose because it had certain characteristics that I really liked. Well, this word select in the scriptures also has multiple meanings. And if you had an online Bible under Roman numeral, it's not really A, it's our A. In the online Bible, Strong's number 1588 gives a range of meanings for this word from Thayer's Greek lexicon. And there it goes even outside the New Testament to show how these words are used in common Koine Greek. And this is one of the meanings. Choice or select, i.e. the best of its kind or class. Excellence preeminent. And then he puts a theological spin on it. This gets applied to certain individual Christians. They're called select, a choice person. We use this in our language of someone's a real choice friend, you know, a real special friend. They're the best, the choicest, really good. And it doesn't necessarily have much to do with the fact that we took them. Okay, you're going to be my best friend. It's just that they've shown themselves to be in that camp. Believers are select, special in God's sight, regardless of what the world thinks. And that's what the thought Peter's going to develop in this first chapter. You know, the world is going to reject you, but God accepts you. In fact, because you're following Jesus Christ, the world is going to reject you even more. But don't sweat it, because God thinks you're special. There were some people that God specifically picked out of the mass of humanity, and he picked out 12 to follow him. So in John 15, a great passage on the vine and abiding in it, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before hating you. If you were of the world, if your motivation and desires and passions and ambitions all came from the world would love its own. Yet, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So don't be surprised. The servant's not greater than the master, he goes on to say, and if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul picks this up in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, you know, all who are going to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution because you're swimming upstream against the world. And the world draws its worth and value from being part of the herd. You not being part of the herd make them uncomfortable. And they will object to it various ways. Overtly, they throw stones at you. Covertly, they say nasty things behind your back and exclude you. This concept of being chosen is frequently misunderstood. I did a whole outline on this when I did the Calvinism series on election, so you can go find that on truthbase.net. But I just want to address a few little points of it here, and more later in the discussion time if you're still not satisfied. But the nation of Israel are called the chosen people. Of all the people of the earth that God could have picked, he decided to pick one guy. Just one and his descendants, a guy called Abraham. You read about it in Genesis 12. And he said, "I'm going to make you the special object of my blessing. I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless you in such a way that the entire world gets blessed through you." So this one guy gets a bunch of descendants. 400 years later, they're in Egypt. He delivers them out of Egypt and brings them up to the brink of the promised land and offers to say, "This is the land. This is the best land I can find. It's for you." And they all just had to obey God, and they would get those blessings. God chose them as special objects of his blessing. He chose a group of people. It's important to keep in mind. Group of people. So in Acts 13, 17, we read, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and eventually brings them out and blesses them." In Ephesians 1, speaking about New Testament believers, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us for this purpose of being holy and blameless in the sphere of love. Whenever you see this word chosen, you have to ask, chosen for what? Selected. Selected for what? To what purpose is this choosing going on? Well, in John 15, he's choosing the 12 to be with him. In Acts 13, he's talking about him choosing the nation of Israel as being a special object of his blessing. In Ephesians 4, he's choosing them to have a certain kind of character of blameless love. But the best way to understand Peter's use of choose or chose is to look at how he uses the word in the letter that we're reading. And since we're just starting a letter, we have to cheat and jump ahead to get an idea of just what meaning of choose did Peter mean. So when we get to chapter 2, we find a couple other usages of it that are instructive for us. It's going to talk about us, and we'll see this in future weeks, coming to him as living stones who are rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And Jesus was called the cornerstone that was rejected by men and chosen and precious. Special to God. You, in verse 9, are a chosen generation, a whole group of people, a priesthood, a holy nation. You're His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. God is choosing that there be a group of people that will declare His praises, a special group of people. Even though they might get rejected by the world, God thinks you're special. One of the fundamental things that human beings struggle for, and having just taught 5,000, wait, it was more than that. They get 6,000 years? 5,000 years of history in Western Civ. I continually see the cream of the crop are people looking for worth and value. And they rise to the top of civilization. And you look at them, and they're not satisfied. They are the best of the best. Guys like Alexander, Caesar Augustus, Napoleon, these people that unbelievably talented, can dominate whole worlds. And then you read about what they wrote and how they reacted and what they did, and you realize they really weren't happy, they really weren't satisfied. Here they literally rose above every circumstance by conquering it, and they weren't feeling special. As I told you before, Caesar Augustus, as he lists his divine deeds, and what he's most proud of, he says, and they closed the roads in my honor. You know, what do you do? That turns your crank? Well, it really didn't, because he said, you know, and they put a laurel wreath up, and you know, he's talking about all the things that people did to honor him. And this guy basically rescues civilization. He's a phenomenal guy. But that really didn't satisfy his yearning for worth and value. Similarly, in our society, there are people who don't conquer nations, but they rise to the top of the heap, and does that satisfy them? Does that give them feelings of being special, worth and value? And the answer is no, it doesn't satisfy. Why not? Because God, in His infinite wisdom and goodness, makes it so that that stuff will not satisfy. He's made us to be satisfied by Him. And He calls us into a relationship with Him, as we're going to see in a few minutes. So we're special in God's sight. Who cares what the world thinks? Believers, B, are also special. And then He's going to give us three things about our specialness. It's according to the foreknowledge of God, it's by the sanctification of the Spirit, and it's for obedience and sprinkling of the blood. All the words in italics, for those of you who don't know my outlining, are the ones from the passage that we're studying. So we're selected according to the predetermined plan of God, the foreknowledge of God. And God's plan is that there would be a faithful group ruling with Christ. And I encourage you to look at the Calvinism series if you want to fully understand that. I have all the verses that relate to this concept of foreknowledge. I just threw a few of them down here to help you understand that it's not usually what people think about. Do you realize that you have foreknowledge? Non-believers have foreknowledge? Yeah. The word basically means to know ahead of time. That's all it means. Paul says in Acts 26:5, speaking of other Pharisees, he says, they knew me from the first. That's the word for foreknowledge. And if they're willing to testify, they can, that according to the strictest sect of religion, I lived as a Pharisee. There it is. You know, these are unbelieving people that knew Paul in advance, and it just basically means you have a plan of what you're going to do. 2:23, Peter actually used this word foreknowledge to talk about people delivering Jesus to being killed. It was all part of God's plan. That was according to the foreknowledge of God. You, as a New Testament believer, enter into another kind of foreknowledge, 2 Peter 3:17. Oh, it's Peter again, so it's probably good. He says, beloved, since you know this ahead of time, beware. In other words, there are going to be bad guys that are going to come in and try to disrupt your belief in God. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness by being led away by the error of the wicked. Wow, you have foreknowledge. Did you know that? And how do you get it? Read the letter. It tells you what is going to happen. And now you've got foreknowledge. It's a plan. You know what's going to happen. You know what is the more reasonable outcome. Some people think that because God foreknew some people that, you know, it's automatic, that those are people who go to heaven and others don't. But that's totally wrong. And my other outline explains that, and I'll address it if you want. But here's a great passage that should clear up a lot of the foggy thinking on this. Romans 11, it's in the section of 9, 10, 11, when Paul is basically saying God has not forsaken the nation of Israel, even though they had forsaken him. And in 11:1, he says, God has not cast away his people, the chosen people, the elect people, who whom he foreknew. It goes on to say later in the chapter, it was because of unbelief that they were broken off from being blessed. And you, non-Jew Gentiles, stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Whoa. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if, oh, one of those conditional statements again, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And the nation of Israel, the chosen people, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted back in. For God's able to graft them in again. This concept of choosing is not to heaven or hell. This concept of choosing is not to get your sins forgiven or not. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere in the scriptures does it say, you go to heaven, you go to hell. It's always about you're chosen as part of a group that God's going to bless, and you have a choice of whether or not you're in that group. Your choice. And right here it says, if you believe, you're in the group. And if you don't continue your belief, you're going to lose. Real, real, really simple. Let me see, is I going to do this here? Yeah, I'll do it here. One of the things that's really helpful in understanding this concept of election and foreknowledge and everything else is to have a little deeper understanding of the history of the nation of Israel, which very few people have. As you know, 2% of people who claim to believe in Jesus actually read the entire Bible. And of those people who teach the Bible full-time for a living as a pastor or as a prof in a seminary or Bible college, only 10% of them have actually read the whole thing. 10% have read the entire thing. How many of them understood it? It's even smaller. How many of them get the big picture? Well, that's 25% of the population. How many get the big picture and actually remember it? That's even gets smaller. You know, it's like, so you don't hear this all, but it makes a lot of sense if you just think about it. God chose Abraham and said, okay, I'm going to make a nation, I'm going to bless these people. So the world can see that I'm the God who blesses, and still come to me. Pretty good. Okay. So these people go, he has them go into the nation of Egypt in slavery, eventual slavery, and it's actually a good thing because that's how they grow without getting knocked out by older neighbors. And he brings them up through the Red Sea to the Mount Sinai where he gives them the Ten Commandments. When he goes to the Red Sea, there's a reference down below, Exodus 14:31, where God says, people feared God, put their faith in God and in Moses. So here's a people who were redeemed out of the nation of Israel and had faith. And they get up to the brink of the promised land, and God wants them to go in to experience his blessings. And they say, not going. Scary giants. These guys are big, scary. I'm not going in. And God said, okay, you lose. And here we have a people that were redeemed, they had faith, and they said, we're going to obey, but they don't obey, and God says, no deal. Then they say, oh no, all right, you're going to make us wander in the wilderness for 40 years? We'll go into the land. And God says, too late. And then Moses says, God, pardon these people. And God says, okay, Moses, I pardon them. So these people are redeemed, they had faith, they had experience with God, they are forgiven, yet are they enjoying the promised land? They didn't. They did not experience the blessings that God had intended for them. The parallel between, and this is recorded in the New Testament, it says for our benefit, or they recorded it according to the New Testament for our benefit, is we get a relationship with Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, so we don't have to. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. We don't have to go to hell for our sins because Jesus paid that penalty. So now, what do we do? Well, we can just take our fire insurance policy and live our life on our merry way, but we're going to miss out on all the benefits. Or we can start trusting God, and then we get the ability to surf on the top of the waves. If we choose to disobey, we lose. We don't go to hell. That's already paid for. But we're going to miss out on the benefits. And Paul wants people to get these benefits, so then he's going to talk about how you get them. Which brings us to C. Believers experience their special status or the benefits of a relationship with God by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that sets us apart and or cleans us up. Most of the usages of this word for sanctification talk about becoming holy. The basic word for holy means set apart. In the Old Testament, a piece of dirt was called holy. Holy ground, take off your shoes. Joshua chapter 1. A bowl, crummy little bowl is called holy. Cereal bowl. Why is that a holy bowl? Well, it's set apart for special use. So the basic root idea of sanctification or holiness is being set apart, being different. So God is actually called holy. How is he different? He's different from the way, all other gods. He is the God who answers prayer. Our Indian food is now arriving. It's okay, we'll get it in half an hour. They're early, praise the Lord. Okay. Our God is different from all other gods. And how does he show that he's different from all other gods? He answers prayer. He's the one who comes to our aid. God, help! My tooth, help! Came to my aid. He's holy. He answers prayer. He's a good God. And that's our whole praise time is all about. So we're supposed to be holy too. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be different. Different how? Different from the way we were. Hello? We grew up with all the wrong thinking, all the wrong values, all the wrong actions, all the wrong feelings, and we're supposed to be different from that. We're also supposed to be somewhat different from the people around us. Like we're supposed to love and have joy and have peace in the midst of trying circumstances, all that great fruit of the Spirit stuff. So we're supposed to be different, we're supposed to be sanctified. Now, some of this is clearly our responsibility, and I gave you a few verses to help you see this. Let's take a look at Romans 6:19. Paul says as he addresses the Romans, and this is a passage on sanctification, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So they're believers, but they really weren't doing as well as they were supposed to. Then he goes on to give them the secret to a great Christian life. And that secret was, be a great sinner. It says this, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, just as you used to sin. Well, how did you used to sin? I used to be a really good sinner. For 20 or so years of my life, I was just focused on everything this world had to offer. And I got good at sinning, really good. And there's a mechanism. The way in which you sin really good is you see something you want, and you focus on it, and you dwell on it, and you dwell on it, and dwell on it, until you can really just go after it. And it says, take that same mechanism and turn it around. Just like it used to go after the bad stuff, go after the good stuff. That should be the last half of this verse. It says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for the end result of holiness, or that's our word for sanctification, which shows up in verse 22. There's a outline in Toil, It Ain't Gonna Rain No More. It talks about the whole sanctification process. Sanctification is part of a comprehensive spiritual growth program designed by God for our benefit. First twice a day too as well, and you get that. But under C, salvation is this thing that reverses the effects of the fall. And volumes of bad theology are written because people cannot understand this simple truth. The word salvation means different things in different contexts. That's simple Bible study. Whenever a word shows up, what's the meaning? When an election shows up, what are you elected to? Is it talking about sins being forgiven, or are you talking about getting blessed in the kingdom? What's it talking about? So, salvation. Salvation is what reverses the effects of the fall. Everything that Adam and Eve lost, the glory, the right to live forever, relationship with God, holiness, all gets reversed in Christ. And there are three ways. It actually gets in reverse. It gets reversed in the reverse order of how we lost it, but you can explore that in your quiet time. Justification. That happened in the past. Our sins are forgiven. Jesus pays the penalty. We can't pay the penalty because he paid it. He died for our sins. That's it. We're justified. We're righteous. No way that we can die for our sins because he already died for them. Bing. Done. Completed. The knee. Then there's this ongoing stuff where I become progressively more like Christ. It's called sanctification. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I kind of say no to the way I used to be, yes to the way God wants me. I draw upon God's grace and whoa, I become a little different. And I repeat that process. And if I do it long enough, I might eventually become fit for human habitation. It's like we become more like Christ and things should go better. And then there's this final stage when God reverses the last aspect of the fall and that he restores people to glory. And that's the biggie. That's what the bulk of the New Testament usages of salvation are all about, is he brings us back into glory. I got a couple of verses to help you eventually see that. They actually come in the next section. But that's this middle aspect of salvation is what's being talked about here. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, different apostle writing on a very similar topic, says, I should always give thanks to God for you, the brethren who are beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, selected or chose you for experiencing this salvation, which comes about through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. You need the truth to correct the bad thinking so you become more holy. And then he goes on to say, to this you were called by our gospel for the purpose of obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus. It's not just about getting your sins forgiven, but wait, there's more. There's glory that comes down the road. And in order to get that, you need the sanctification of belief of the truth. Hebrews 12:14, yet another author writes, pursue peace with all and holiness, or same word for sanctification, without which no one sees the Lord. And then I gave you in the parentheses there all the other usages of this word. There are about 10 of them in the New Testament for sanctification. So if you don't have this thing that you're supposed to pursue and chase after, you don't get to see the Lord. It doesn't mean your sins aren't forgiven, but you're not going to have this intimate fellowship with him, which my next point is going to bring up. One last verse under C, 2 Timothy 2:22. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, temporal desires, desires for stuff of this world, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. So you cleanse yourself. You clean up your act to get to this point where God can use you to accomplish his purposes. That process of sanctification actually sets us apart. That's how we become a select saint. That's how you become special in God's sight, by just doing the stuff that God said to do. And lo and behold, you'll wind up there someday. But wait, there's more. D, we are offered something that's incredible. An intimate relationship with the God of the universe. D, believers are offered an intimate relationship with God. This comes out of the last part, or almost last phrase in verse 2, 1 Peter 1. For the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, volumes of people look at this thing and say, oh, blood of Jesus Christ, that's talking about Jesus dying for your sins. Well, it actually says sprinkling, and if I want to have my sins covered, trust me, I need more than sprinkling. I need the full spa treatment of plunging. I want every part, because if you just sprinkled, you'd miss a lot. So we want to get all our sins covered, and it's not talking about sins being covered. It's talking about something which you can only understand if you read your Old Testament. Now, did Peter's audience know the Old Testament? Yeah, because there was no New Testament yet. All they had was an Old Testament. And these were devout Jews who had traveled hundreds of miles to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost in fulfillment of the Old Testament. So if these guys weren't savvy about the Old Testament, they would never have been there at the day of Pentecost. And of course, they would never have been persecuted, and they would not be getting this letter. So in the Old Testament, you have this great scene where God offers a relationship to his people. Let me skip down to the second paragraph under D. So I got into sprinkling the blood. I'll come back and pick up obedience. Moses, we are told in Hebrews 9:19, spoke every precept to all the people according to the law. So this is back in Exodus. And I got the passage right underneath. Exodus 24:7. This is the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments got given in 20. They're elaborated upon. And then in 24, he reads the Book of the Covenant. And they all said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. You ever said that? You should. It's a good starting point. Okay, God, whatever you said, you're God, I'm not. You're infinitely wise, I'm not. You're infinitely powerful, I'm not. You know how life works, I don't. So, whatever you say, I'll do. That's what you need to do to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The problem is we've acknowledged it, and then we kind of go back on our word. Oh, shame, shame, shame. Yeah. But fortunately, God doesn't go back on his word. We'll see that. He continues to follow through on his promises. But when they said, all that the Lord said we will do, then Moses took the blood from one of the sacrifices. He sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. He makes a covenant with them. Now, this is how it worked in these days. You can find the details of this in Genesis 15 when God makes a covenant with Abraham. Just what they did in the ancient Near East. You'd make a deal. Okay? Then you would take some animals and you would sacrifice them. Kill them. All right? You would then split the animal in two. And you put one half on one side and one half on the other. You would join hands with the other person and you'd walk between the halves of the animal and say, recite out loud, whatever happened to this animal happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant. Then you'd roast the animal and you'd seal the deal with a meal. And we still actually use some of that terminology today, including cut a covenant. It comes from that. You cut the animal in half, you walk before it. Now, when you have a whole nation of people, I mean, just to try to get a million people to walk, yeah, that's not going to work. So they do the sprinkly bit, you know, just very efficient. And he's making a covenant with them. Now, even if you didn't know that Old Testament background, if you actually closely read, you know, Hebrews 5 and 9, or, you know, actually 9, you find out more about this thing. In fact, Hebrews 9:19 said, Moses spoke every precept to the people according to the law. He took blood, he sprinkled it on both the book and on all the people, and he made a deal with them. Hebrews, let me pick up this guy. So there are two things that God wants people to have. Obedient relationship with him and a covenantal relationship with him. And obedience is, surprise, surprise, for our good. This is like news to people. Some people think God made commandments to make our life miserable. Now how can an infinitely good God create a set of commandments to make people's lives miserable? God is called our Father, so I, as a father, have reflected on this. And I realized the commands that we have for our kids when they were growing up were for their good. You know, like, don't kill your brother with any sharp instruments. Use a dull one. You know, it's like, we made commands, eat your veggies, or eat your, you know, dessert. They were always for the kids' best interest. Some of them were a little for our best interest, like, don't wake me up until, you know, 6. However, it's in my kids' best interest to have a parent who's awake and functional, and not, you know, totally the zombie life because they don't get any sleep. So almost all the commands that we gave for our kids were for their best interest. None of them were given to make their life miserable. Our Heavenly Father is the same way. The commands that he gives are for our best interest. It's not like, okay, he creates this, I got all these people, great, I want them to love and worship me, and now I need to figure out how to make their life miserable. He doesn't do that. He actually says in the Old Testament, you can go find this stuff, I was going to say Google it, online Bible it. Does Google have a Bible yet? The commands are for your benefit, they're for your good. And one of the reasons the commands are for our good is they help us get this final aspect of salvation, which is called glorification. Because glorification is dependent upon our sanctification. You know, I'm sounding a little professorial here, but basically you clean up your act and then God rewards you for it. So under D, Hebrews 5:8, though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So God the Father deemed it appropriate for Jesus to learn to be obedient, and his curriculum for him was the school of suffering. Why did he do that? I don't know. He's God, I'm not. You can ask him. But there are actually reasons for this, and I've done some sermons on suffering, so I delve into that if you want. We can talk about it later. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, we have a little clue as to how this affects us. In bringing many sons to glory, I don't know if we should kind of broaden this and let the gals in too, but it was fitting, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So this word for captain is like pioneer, the one who goes before. And it says, God's plan is to bring us to glory. Ladies, boys, and girls, everybody's included in this. Not other pastors will do that. And it says that it was fitting that in bringing us to glory, that the guy who goes before us would be perfected for suffering. Because if you understand the rest of Hebrews, the people who are following him are going to experience some sufferings. And suffering is a good thing. It helps us not be so attached to this world and consider that the other world might be a better place. Otherwise, we just kind of settle down and we're no longer sojourners. We think, oh, gee, this world is all that there is. I will just sit here, eat, drink, and be merry, and that's it. But God kind of makes it so we can't do that. He sends these things into our lives that make us uncomfortable, called trials, to get us to move to glory. And if our Lord went that way, I'm going to go that way too. It goes on to say, for one offering, I'm still up in the second paragraph under D. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one. It's like the path that Jesus trod is the path that we trod. Believers, 1 Peter 1:14. Oh yeah, this is coming up. I jumped ahead just to show you how Peter's concept of obedience fits in the book. This is why the online Bible is so beautiful. You just click on the word and you get all the occurrences in that book and you say, oh, that's how this author uses that word. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. Okay, who's doing this purification? Looks like me, boss. Yeah, right. Purify your souls by means of obeying the truth. What are you supposed to obey? The truth. Through the power that the Spirit gives, you'll now have, ice is a preposition that means the goal, a sincere love for the brethren. Therefore, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Gee, so I obey the truth. It kind of purifies me. I now have a other-centered rather than a self-centered love, and I'm supposed to fervently love people. Gee, did anybody make the connection that goes back to the passage in Ephesians 1? Where we're told to be holy and blameless before him in love. And if you're making connections, let's go back to Jesus saying the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. This love thing is important, and it works out in our sphere with others. Back to our regularly scheduled passage, 23 of 1 Peter, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Therefore, follow it. So, born-again believers have to purify their souls by obeying the truth. And then they have to love one another, and that's the way you get to glory. Just to show you that this isn't Peter as an apostle doing it, Paul as an apostle also quotes his purpose in being an apostle a number of times. One of the spots is Romans 1:5. Through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience to the faith, or obedience that comes from faith, among all nations for his name. It's not about believing, it's about obeying the stuff that you're supposed to believe. So believers are offered this intimate relationship with God for the purpose of obeying and having this covenantal relationship where we're sprinkled with the blood. Let me pick up the two verses I missed in the second paragraph under D. Hebrews 10:10, by God's will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. This is a setting apart meaning of sanctification rather than clean up the act part. For by one offering is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And it brings in this ongoing action. So there's one aspect God has called us to be his people, and then we need to respond and clean up our act. But the trouble is, people don't always do that. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. After he had said, as before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I shall write them. And then their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Okay. I know I'm going to get a question on this, so I'll start answering it now. The only way you really can obey God perfectly is if your mind and heart are filled with God's Word. And this is something that we have differentially as a function of our effort. You don't know God's Word? You don't have a chance of being sanctified. It just will not happen. You don't value God's Word? Sanctification isn't going to happen, or either. No sanctification, no glory. For the nation of Israel, they didn't do really well. Very few spots in their history did they actually get the blessings God had promised. In fact, they never got all of them. So God's got this plan to bring them back, which until 1948 was considered a joke because Israel failed to exist as a nation after 70 AD. But God's had a plan. He's going to work out this plan. He brought them back. And he's eventually going to bring them back to the truth. And then he's going to bring them into covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. He's going to put the Spirit in them, and a function of the Spirit within you is that you have the laws and minds in your hearts. And then God is going to fulfill all the promises that he made to the nation of Israel. And he's not going to remember how naughty they were in the past, but he's accepting them back as a people. This is a blessing and promise for the nation of Israel when God fulfills the new covenant with them. So God wants this relationship. He didn't get it with Israel. Yeah, David was decent. Solomon was decent in the beginning. There are a few bright spots in there. You know, Caleb, Joshua, Daniel, Isaiah, all the prophets. Yeah, they were pretty good. They all got heaps of abuse because they were good. But by and large, God did not have the relationship with the nation of Israel that he wants, and he's going to eventually bring that in and fulfill it. But we get some of those blessings right now. We can have that kind of relationship where he is our God, we are his people. All that he says, we will do, and all that he says, he will fulfill. And that's what we can experience. We get grace and peace as a result. And that's E. God wants to abundantly bless believers so they can experience life above the circumstances. Grace and peace be multiplied. You get it in abundance. There's no shortage of power or peace on God's part. It's just our shortage in being able to accept it. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's what he wants, the abundant life. Not just eking out an existence here. An abundant life, totally above circumstances. Another great verse on having a covenantal relationship with God is Hebrews 13:21. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, this is NIV, and may he work in us what is pleasing to himself through Jesus Christ. So God wants to abundantly bless believers and help them live above the circumstances. It's something that we can enter into, and the book of 1 Peter is going to help us get there. Now, I frequently get this question. So, what if you don't obey? And my initial thought whenever I get this kind of question is, why? What are you planning on doing? So, what happens if you don't obey? You miss out. The major, major testimony of the Old Testament and New is, if you disobey, you lose. Now, if my kids disobey me, if they, as they were growing up, violated rules and got themselves in all kinds of trouble, I couldn't bless them. Because I couldn't reward the bad behavior, because I didn't want them to grow up thinking that bad behavior gets you what you want. I'm the one who gets away with that. I'm the only one in our family allowed to fuss. And it's a dad thing. Anyway, if my children disobeyed, I couldn't bless them. Instead, because I wanted what was best for them, I had to discipline them. I had to give negative consequences to their actions so they would turn around. Did I disown them and say, you're no longer a cob? We got you. No, they're always going to be my kids. The issue is, are you a good kid or are you a bad kid? Did I do good kid and bad kid correctly? Yeah, got it. All right. Same with our Heavenly Father. We're never going to be unborn again. We're always going to have God as our Father. We're just going to be good kids or bad kids. Now, is God not infinitely just? Will he reward good behavior with good behavior and bad behavior with good behavior? No. Good gets good, bad gets bad. It's the way it works. And there's a lot of people who have tried to confuse this for nefarious reasons. But a couple of verses just above E, I threw in for you. Don't be deceived. This is written to New Testament believers, and they are deceived about this. There's lots of bad teaching that does this. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Written to believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10, also by the Apostle Paul. Paul says in 9, you know, I make it my ambition to be pleasing to God because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive according to the things done in the body, according to what we've done, whether good or bad. Hebrews 6:10 says God's not unjust. He's not going to forget the stuff that you did that was good. And if you understand Hebrews, the flip side of that also applies. Matthew 12:36, I hate this verse. It says, every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment. Old version they memorized. But we're going to have to give an account for all our words. The world's wisest man, Solomon, at the very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, where he reflects on life, says, hey, you're going to have to give account for everything. Paul in Romans 2 says, hey, you're going to have to give an account, you believers. Revelation 20 at the end of the Bible, yep, we give account there. And Philippians 2 says, God's at work in us, so you want to cooperate with him, otherwise you're going to have to give an account. We're told to be holy as he is holy. As we see as we go through this, I'll deal with it again. But you have a choice of whether you obey or not. Free will reigns. And if you train your will to obey, you get all these blessings. And if you don't, I can't see how you'd actually ever get those blessings. So questions on what I said, or I got some down below. Yeah, Garrett.
How much of those blessings should you expect in this life?
The amount of blessings that you get in this life are variable. If you think about it, early Christians in the Roman Empire who were being used as cat food and candles, you know, they didn't have a lot of temporal physical blessings. They did have peace, although life was short. There are times when people have been persecuted to the degree that they have lost everything. Hebrews tells us that they actually, 10 talks about believers actually having their houses and everything taken from them. So you don't always get all the blessings. However, if you are living with a group of people that honor and follow God, the blessings tend to get magnified. Jesus said, you know, no one who has left his mother, father, sister, brother, home, families, for my sake will not fail to receive in this life 100 times more, and in the age to come, eternal life and reward. So, you know, we have a family of God that's around the world, and you meet people who are other believers, and, you know, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we get more brothers and sisters than we could ever have otherwise. However, some of the more temporal blessings are really going to be dependent upon external circumstances and God's particular plan for us. So that's really a variable answer. There's no hard and fast answer. Yes, buddy.
Why did God specifically take Israel, and why didn't he take someone else?
I don't know. You can ask him. he chose one, and he could have chose any. So he just picked this one guy. And we're not told what went on in the selection process, but it was his plan that he wanted to bless someone. Abraham responded to his blessing. You might have asked some other people, okay, get out to a land I'm going to show you. And he goes, no, I'm going to stay right here in Ur of the Chaldees. Life is very comfortable. Thank you, voice. By the way, where'd you come from? You know, it's just he heard this voice and he responded. So that's just who he chose. There was nothing that I can find that indicates why he would have chosen him. But it's like one guy he chose. That's it. Who came from a family of idolaters. You know, no heritage or anything there, just like the guy. Just to show his grace and goodness. Yeah, Vince. Oh, yes, PM.
So, second, last part you talk about indigestion. So, I think that indigestion, God will have all the records we have done when you sin in this life, and he forgives. Christ like us, he forgives the sin. And then what will happen?
Okay, very good question. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about we have to appear before the judgment seat. If Christ died for our sins, what do we have to give an account for? Actually, he keeps records. Revelation 20:12 says there are books and all the deeds are, you know, so he. And then it goes on to say, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was tossed into the lake of fire. So the deeds show you're worthy of death. The book of life shows that you're not, and you don't go into the lake of fire. The penalty for rebellion against a great king is off of the head. Right? So we had a death penalty hanging over us. That death penalty is wiped out. So we can never, ever, you know, go into the lake of fire because that's already been paid for. It'd be unjust for God to send us there if he has promised to forgive those sins in Christ. However, forgiveness does not imply a lack of consequences. So let's say one of my kids racks up the car, breaks their leg. I forgive them, car's still racked up, leg's still broken. There are consequences. You know, it's like the relationship can be established, but they have reaped consequences from their actions. Luke 12:48, a passage where it says, to whom much is given, much is required, talks about people who knew the master's will and didn't do it will receive punishment. More so than the one who didn't know the master's will and didn't do it. The whole concept of glory, 1 Corinthians 15, there are differential degrees of glory, all those are functions of God's justice. So we get positive or negative consequences for our actions. we get differing degrees of service and intimacy with Christ in the future, just like we have now. However, no chance to go into the lake of fire, because it's forgiven. But forgiveness does not wipe out every consequence. He lets go the debt of paying for our sins by our own death. The word for forgiveness is to let go of debt. And that debt of dying for our sins, we don't pay for them. We don't die for our sins. There's no way you can do that. However, it doesn't say anything about the consequences. In fact, lots of verses say there are consequences. I think I have a question. Number three, if our sins are forgiven by virtue of our relationship with Christ, do we experience consequences for our sin? What did Christ actually pay for? He paid for the do not go to hell thing. However, there are consequences. I fail to forgive people, I'm bitter, I'm angry, I ruin relationships. God forgives me, but what about that relationship? There's still consequences. Even if that person still, you know, forgives me, there are still consequences in terms of how they'll deal with me. So forgiveness does not wipe out positive or negative consequences, particularly since there are bunches of verses that say to the contrary. Now, wouldn't it...
What? Isn't that a reward system?
Oh, yeah, that's reward or lack of reward, but then the 12 looks like there's negative. There's some weep. Look at who the people are who engage in weeping and gnashing of teeth during the kingdom. The unprofitable servants. Not people who didn't believe, but servants who didn't do well. This doesn't sell well, because everybody wants, oh, you come to Christ and everything's wonderful. Yeah, that's true. Everything can be wonderful. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. It might involve suffering, it probably will, if you're going to live godly. It will involve discipline. And at the end, you're going to be judging how you've done. Therefore, fear. So yeah, we try to say, oh, it's just reward. I might have to do a whole sermon on this because I realize I haven't jumped up and down on this adequately. But, you know, we'll pick up more on that another time. Yeah, Steve.
I say, I might look at all of this and say, God's not really fair, right? So, you know, somebody living in Zimbabwe, they have no food in their home, they're homeless, they have no parents, and then, you know, my upbringing, parents, had all the school, all that stuff, so it's not fair. I mean, that guy, how can you compete for these rewards?
Rewards are given in proportion to opportunity that we have. We are supposed to be stewards and we're judged on our faithfulness. To whom much is given, much is required. You probably have a little more to give and account for than the guy who didn't. So, however, the guy who is born in Biafra has opportunities to trust God and lay up rewards just as well as you do, because he can draw upon God's strength. In fact, he actually, it's more obvious. You could say he has it easier because he has desperate need and he has no one else to turn to but God. I have all these other things I could turn to, and trusting God can actually be a little difficult for people with advantages. So God is, in one sense, equally just by judging us on the basis of how we play the hand of cards we've been given. And I would also defend God's justice on the fact that the scenario that he created is really a function of man's free will. This world is not the best of all possible worlds. It's one that has been damaged by men, but God has allowed that because this damaged world gives us opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness, love, compassion, loyalty, and all this other stuff that otherwise, in a perfect world, we wouldn't have the opportunity to demonstrate. Because his bigger plan is this thing in the future. This world is not all there is. Hence, don't get too attached to it. Yeah, Ben.
Well, grace and peace is supposed to be multiplied. It's a promise, if we're responding right, if we're going through situations that we don't feel like we've got quite the adequate grace or peace, what should we do?
Oh, stop. Yeah. If you're going through a situation where you're not, I don't think God has provided adequate grace and peace, you kind of go back and check the truth. Okay. Is God's grace infinite? Yeah. Does he supply all our needs? Yeah. Is his grace sufficient for everything we face? Yeah. What's wrong? I'm not availing myself of it. Okay, why am I not availing myself of it? And then you kind of examine your life and you realize, okay, this probably needs to be this cleanup part that, you know, or my thinking needs to change. Or, you know, I'm saying, God, you have to get this out of my life. And God says, wait a minute, I designed that for your benefit. go, I'm not going to take it out of your life. He's like, God's not giving me grace. He's not taking this thing out of my life. Well, fuck up, buckaroo. He's giving you the grace. You're just failing to avail yourself of it. So do not, you know, accept it being. I don't think there's a whole lot, because I haven't been able to find a whole lot, given us of the background or actually the active response. It's just he walked by, they kind of knew he was the Messiah, they knew something going on, he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They left their business, and they followed him. That's it. So, he does say a little later on, yeah, didn't I choose all 12 of you, yet one of you is a devil, that was actually part of the plan too. So, he chose them, I'm sure in the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God, the Father, he knew everything that was going to be happening, and those were people that he had plans for. But we're not specifically told that. Yes, sir.
The covenant, the cutting of the animal walking through, there's, you're told God does that himself to establish the covenant.
Right.
Right,
the covenant that he makes with Abraham. Only the fireball goes through. Abraham's snoring under a tree, which shows that the giving of the land to Abraham is a unilateral covenant, just God doing it, irregardless of what the Jews do. So there's no way the Jews can ever undo that covenant because God made that. It's a grant covenant. It's just, he grants it. It's totally unmerited.
I think that's important because you have replacement theology today.
Oh, yeah.
Where a lot of people basically have taken a position. Jews have lost their special status. It's been taken over by the Gentiles. It's called replacement theology. Go back to the original covenant. God made that covenant unconditionally, and he even walked through cut animals, so they'll never be replaced. There's been a great period of time when they've lost favor, but we were the luckiest Gentiles to get that. And as you indicated, he will restore.
Yeah, it's so clear. You know, people who believe in that stuff have never read Romans 11. It's like they're coming back, folks. You know, they read the rest of the Bible. Last call, last one, going, gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have chosen to have a relationship with people. Thank you that you provide everything we need to make that relationship possible. Thank you that your desire is to bless us, provide what's best for us. Thank you that you give grace that enables us to live far above any of the difficulties that we face. Thank you that even in the midst of trials, we can experience joy and peace, because they come from you, no matter circumstances. So help us to not be too attached to the things of this world. Help us to develop a sojourning mentality that we're just passing through. Help us experience all the blessings that you intend for us. Pray that you bless our fellowship together. Thanks for our food. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, we're going to eat lunch, and we'll break up into smaller groups. Just one quick announcement. If you haven't paid for your retreat, by a check for Natalie or here with cash. And the ladies and gentlemen, groups of four.